Good morning again. Please open to 1 Kings. 1 Kings 18. Start out this morning with a little food for thought. In an article for Youth Ministries magazine, a 14-year veteran of the Navy SEALs describes the color code system that they use to indicate levels of combat readiness. Each stage has a parallel in spiritual warfare. Condition white. The soldier is relaxed and daydreaming, unaware of his surroundings. A Christian in this condition is easy prey for Satan. Condition yellow. The soldier is relaxed physically, but alert mentally. A believer at this level may sense trouble coming, but he's not ready to confront it. Condition orange. The soldier is physically prepared, mentally alert, and ready to fight. A believer at this stage has on the full armor of God. Condition red. As in condition orange, the soldier is ready to fight. The difference is experience. A battle-seasoned Christian knows quickly what to do because of experience and familiarity with Scripture. Whenever we as followers of Christ happen to be, wherever we as followers of Christ happen to be, at work, in the mall, on a business trip, even among fellow believers, we need to know about Satan's methods and be prepared to resist. He always seems to attack at the most vulnerable moments. But if we stay alert and armed, we can fend off his most powerful attacks. Now, the question that emerges here is which color code describes our spiritual condition? Now, we just completed the study on putting on the full armor of God. Now, as we stated repeatedly throughout this series and for years and years now, we are in a war. Warfare is ratcheting up. Some of the scenarios we described in this series indicate that it is highly essential for Christians to function at a high level of combat readiness. Evil is present in the world. The existence of evil is nothing new. Evil has always been around. The book of Daniel tells us that knowledge will increase. Well, knowledge has increased. The knowledge to promote evil has increased as well. Evil today is equipped both financially and technically, thus creating unprecedented information and communication possibilities. Now, this demands code red readiness. We concluded our series with a word on prayer. We can't say enough about the power of prayer. Elijah was a prayer warrior. Two examples stand out. The first took place at Mount Carmel, and it involved the 450 priests of Baal. Two altars were set up, one for the Baal priest, the other for Elijah. Each would prepare a sacrifice, the sacrifice of an ox, to his God. Now, each would call on their God. The God who answered by fire would be the true God. Now, throughout the morning, the Baals danced around the altar trying to get their God to answer. By noon, their God hadn't answered as of yet. Elijah began to taunt them, suggesting that their God was busy or he was away on the trip or he was relieving himself. Now, when he still didn't answer, they worked themselves up into a frenzy. They began cutting themselves with knives. But there was still no response. When it became obvious that they failed, Elijah called on the people to draw near and to see what he would do. After preparing the altar with 12 stones and the ox, he had the altar drenched with water. Now, how is it possible that a sacrifice could be burned on an altar that's drenched with water? Well, it's not possible. But look at what happened in 1 Kings 18, starting in verse 36. Elijah the prophet came near and said, O Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, today let it be known that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their heart back again. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering, and the wood, and the stones, and the dust. and licked up the water that was in the trench. Now, note that Elijah prayed and God answered his prayer in an amazing way. And what happened after that? The whole nation turned back to God. Elijah's second prayer was for rain. Now, because the northern kingdom turned away from God to worship the Baals, God imposed a drought on the whole nation, the entire nation. The drought lasted 3.5 years. But Elijah prayed a second time. Look at what happened in verse 42, 1 Kings 18:42. Elijah went up to the top of Mount Carmel, and he crouched down on the earth and put his face between his knees. He said to his servant, "Go up now, look toward the sea." So he went up and looked and said, "There is nothing." And he said, "Go back 7 times. It came about at the 7th time that he said, "Behold, a cloud as small as a man's hand is coming up from the sea." And he said, "Go up, say to Ahab, prepare your chariot and go down, so that the heavy shower does not stop you." In a little while the sky grew black with clouds and wind, and there was a heavy shower. Now, note that Elijah prayed twice to the Lord, and the Lord answered him twice in an amazing way. Now, in case anybody's thinking, "Oh, well, that's Elijah." Well, Elijah was a great man of God. Of course God's going to answer his prayer. Well, if anybody's thinking that, go to James chapter 5. Now, we talked about the recipients of James's letter in our last session. These individuals had their share of problems. They showed preference to the rich over the poor. They were guilty of sins of the tongue. They suffered from worldliness. Envy and strife existed among them. And it's a very safe bet that they were also under the influence of demons. But look what James told them in James 5, starting in verse 16. "Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the earth for 3.5 years. Then he prayed again, and the sky poured rain, and the earth produced its fruit." Now, Elijah might have been a great prophet. In fact, he was a great prophet. But he was still a man with a sin nature, just like the recipients of James's letter, and just like every one of us today. So if God answered Elijah's prayer, God will answer ours as well. James stated, "The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much." So although, and we emphasize in this series, prayer is work, prayer requires time, prayer requires effort. Now, although that is true, those who are willing to take the time and make the effort will reap the benefits. And they'll also add a whole new dimension to their weapons arsenal. In our last session, we moved on to a subject that is somewhat controversial, even highly speculative. It's called deliverance ministry. Now, to some people, it might sound like science fiction when you bring up the subject of demon influence and demon possession. They start thinking in terms of some of the nonsense they see in movies on TV. Movies are on TV. And this is the case with Christians as well. But the fact of the matter is this: demon influence and demon possession are very real. We saw it in Jesus' day. Jesus cast out demons on a number of occasions. The apostles were given the ability to cast out demons. But how does this apply today? Well, I don't believe that Christians can be possessed by demons, but demon influence is another story. In today's world, we are constantly bombarded with demonic influence. Demonic influence can be seen in movies, television, the internet, music, entertainment, the news media, magazines, newspapers, the clothing industry, even sports. Demon influence appears in all of those areas. And sports is one of the most recent modes of promoting demon influence. Today, professional football appears to be taking a stand on certain liberal agendas. These agendas are anti-biblical. And people who look up to these big names in sports can be easily influenced by this. That, however, falls under the category demon influence. Demonic influence appears in the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life. The word lust conjures up the idea of sexual lust, but there's lust comes in many, many kinds of forms. And Satan has constructed a world system to feed every one of them. Whatever a person's lust happens to be, Satan already has a plan to feed it. And people who buy into that, well, there is the potential for them to be susceptible to demon influence. One way that this is accomplished is through crime. When people who commit crimes against other people, they leave those victims susceptible to all kinds of disorders. And fear is one of those disorders. The COVID crisis caused many people to shut themselves up indoors, afraid to leave their homes. Demons know how to use that against such people. People who have been victims of crime oftentimes suffer from psychological disorders. Demons know how to use that to their advantage. Demons know how to influence people who have addiction personalities. Children who have been molested by members of the clergy suffer not only from the crime, but at least in some cases, it might turn them away from attending church or having anything to do with spiritual matters. And their outlook has the potential to influence others. But at the heart of all of that is demonic influence. And those are just some examples. There's many others. People might hate members of a certain race because of an incident that happened because of one member of that race. A man might hate women because of something one woman did to him, or vice versa. But the bottom line is the fact that demons know how to use those situations to their advantage. Therefore, we have deliverance ministry. Deliverance ministries are designed to set people free from such types of bondage. We noted one example in our last session. It appeared in the letter of James. The recipients of James's letter were entangled in the bondage of sin. Are you still in James? You're still in James? Look at James 4. Please go to James 4. Not only with regard to the recipients of James's letter, but all of us, every Christian today, anyone who might be under the influence of demons, James provides us with a solution right here. James 4, look at verse 7. Submit therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. By turning away from the evil that these people subjected themselves to, and turning to God, that they would experience grace. See, now that right there is deliverance. The Apostle Paul tells us, don't be conformed to this world. Why not? Well, James tells us why not. Friendship with the world is hostility toward God. On the other hand, Paul tells us, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That transformation process is deliverance. The renewing of the mind delivers us from the entrapments of the world. The New Testament writers saw deliverance as something that should be part of the spiritual life. But as it is with anything, there were problems with the practice. Now, these problems appeared in the case of the extremists and the fanatics who think that they can employ certain tactics to fight the devil. Now, that tends to shed a negative light on the ministry. Another problem that exists in people who don't understand the extent of warfare, or who don't believe that warfare exists at all, that's a problem. As we emphasize in this series, this war is very, very real. And it's dangerous because ignorance of a problem is not going to make it go away. In order to solve a problem, a person has to first recognize the fact that there is a problem. The fact of the matter is, we are in a war that impacts everyone in some way. But the solutions are in place. If they don't work, they won't work if they're not properly employed. And we're going to see that in our next session, in our session on Wednesday, which is our last session, when you don't employ the weapons, you have to deal with the consequences. The third problem involves people who believe every problem that exists is a spiritual problem. I got a speeding ticket last week because demons were chasing me. Come on. We can't blame everything on Satan. We live in a fallen world. We are fallen creatures. We get sick because disease exists. And because we have free will, there's times when we choose to do stupid things. Now, there might be times when bad choices create opportunities for demons. We saw a similar situation in the case of King Saul. He disobeyed God's commands. He chose to be faithless and disobedient. The Holy Spirit left him. That left him susceptible to an evil spirit. The evil spirit came and terrorized him. And that's reality. That's in the Bible. People think the Bible's outdated. Well, those things that happen in the Bible are real, and they're there to teach us something today. We're going to be talking about King Saul on Wednesday. He brought it all on himself. So to reiterate the point, we can't blame everything on the devil. To do so gives the ministry a bad name. It opens the door for people to question the validity of the ministry. Key point to remember is that for the most part, deliverance ministry is not about demons. It's about Christians receiving and walking in the freedom that is theirs in Christ. Remember what Paul said in Galatians 5, verse 1, Christ set us free. Set us free not to be free, not to do whatever we want, not to return to the law, but free to serve. Free to serve. When we walk in the freedom that Christ set us free to be free in, we can be pretty much safe from demonic attacks. When you people have been here all your lives, I came on the scene in the 90s. I was taught two types of exposure to demons at that point, demon influence and demon possession. But the fact of the matter is this. There are a number of levels of varying intensity of demon influence. And these are just some of them. Opposition, influence, oppression, obsession, control, possession, even death. It's my opinion that every Christian is faced with opposition and influence. It's my opinion. Oppression is a basic level. But from there, each level increases in intensity. And as I said earlier, I don't believe Christians can be possessed by demons, but I don't believe that's the case with unbelievers. And Scripture proves this. Whether it's a case of demon influence or demon possession, a key point that emerges is how people find demons and get involved with them. Now, one way involves active seeking. According to the information I came across, there's places you can go. You can sign up for courses on how to cast a spell, find local meetings of warlocks, learn how to channel. Many years ago, I saw someone practice something called mantras. Now, mantras are sounds associated with traditional Hinduism and Buddhism. Now, many of these mantras are believed to have originated from spirits. Mantras have been said to invoke the gods. And their function today in the occult and in New Age is pretty much the same. Now, in the process, the person involved focuses his mind on meditation and visualization. The goal is to achieve occult enlightenment. But this obviously can lead to demonic influence or control. I'd be willing to bet that what I witnessed was this case. And that occurred probably in the 90s, I'm going to say. This type of activity is much more widespread today. And those who actively seek demons, well, you can go to YouTube. You can learn about Wicca, the basics of Satanism, how to talk to the dead. All of these things are readily available. You can get involved with demons in more passive ways as well. I hope I'm not giving anybody some ideas here, by the way. It could be something as simple as going to see a palm reader, playing with a Ouija board, or other such seemingly innocent activity. That's the thing. What is it? This is nothing. It's not hurting anything. Many young people have already taken this step. In California, you can go to certain high schools and find a group of girls looking into the practice of paganism. Now, in those same schools, there are girls who consider themselves to be modern-day witches. An article that came out in Teen Vogue indicates that there's a growing interest in witchcraft, and it appeals to a large number of young girls. Their desire is to shed a different light on who and what witches are and change people's ideas surrounding modern-day witches. They're not changing anybody's ideas. They're putting themselves in positions where they can be changed. And there's a number of other examples I could list, but in many cases, these girls don't see themselves as someone who identifies with Satan. They see their experience into the spiritual world as harmless. A second way leading to demonic influence involves sin. Now, most people don't think of sin in terms of demonic. Most people see their sins as character flaws. But the fact of the matter is, sin can open the door to demons. Jesus said to the scribes and Pharisees in John 8, "Everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin." Now later on in the chapter, he said to them, "You are of your father, the devil." Now the point here is clear. A person who makes himself a slave to sin is more than likely influenced by demons. Earlier in the series, we said that sin gives the devil an opportunity. If a person has an issue in his life that isn't dealt with through repentance, they can become enslaved to it. And that establishes the potential for demons to begin to infiltrate their lives. Other ways that open the door to demons, and I'm sure you're familiar with them: the New Age meditation, practicing yoga, involvement in many cults or false religions that deny the deity of Jesus Christ. Channeling is another open door invitation to demons. There's different forms of channeling. One form involves complete loss of consciousness, while another involves partial loss of consciousness. A third form is called clairaudient channeling, where a medium hears the words of a demonic spirit. Now, the article went on to say that channeling as a whole is important to the New Age movement because many of these deceiving spirits give information on a variety of many things, including New Age philosophies and practices. On the other hand, what did the Apostle Paul tell us? He warned us against being taken captive through philosophy and empty deception. Paul also tells us that in later times, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. This is widespread today. Today we're seeing the Bible come alive right before our very eyes. There's also a form of channeling called automatic writing. In this case, a spirit seems to control a part of the body, such as the hand. I read an article on this. The article referenced claims that at least part of the song, Stairway to Heaven, was written in this way. In fact, the lead singer of the group Led Zeppelin, which I don't remember his name right now, he was interviewed on this, and he said that he believes that this is what happened to him. A third way that leads to demonic influence is a deliberate willingness to sin. We're told in 1 Samuel 15, verse 23, "For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and insubordination is as iniquity and idolatry." You know, we don't, when I say we, I don't mean every Christian, but I believe there are a lot of Christians who don't realize the seriousness of sin. You know, it's just, well, it's one sin or two sins, you know. And that's one of the things I mean when I say the war, that this war that we're in is far more widespread than we think. It's everything is warfare. We live in enemy territory. We are aliens sojourning in enemy territory, a foreign land. The battle is for our souls, as we said, and the strategy to take souls captive is widespread. Now, these words on the board here were Samuel's words to King Saul. Saul deliberately disobeyed commands, and most of you are familiar with the story of Saul, but on Wednesday, I'm going to get into it on another level. This verse here indicates that his rebellion was like divination or witchcraft. Saul did what the fallen angels did. He rebelled against God. And as we stated earlier, that opened the door to demonic influence, and in Saul's case, it was at an intense level. Look at Deuteronomy 18, verse 10. There shall not be found among you anyone who makes his son or daughter pass through fire, or who uses divination, or who practices witchcraft, or one who interprets omens, or a sorcerer, or one who casts a spell, or a medium, or a spiritist, or one who calls up the dead. Obviously, this passage lists several occult practices that are detestable to God, but inviting to demons. They open up pathways for demons to influence our lives. Therefore, the issue is not about messing around with things like seances because it might be fun. The issue is that such activities have a connection to the world forces of darkness. And everybody, both young and old, is a target. How do parents today prepare their children growing up in this world, to know the truth and see the hidden deception behind that which is made to look like fun? Look at Proverbs 4, starting in verse 3. When I was a son to my father, tender and the only son in the sight of my mother, then he taught me and said to me, "Let your heart hold fast my words. Keep my commandments and live. Acquire wisdom, acquire understanding. Do not forget nor turn away from the words of my mouth. Do not forsake her, and she will guard you. Love her, and she will watch over you." Wisdom is our deliverance. And I'll tell you what, I love our prep school because you have done an amazing job in providing these children with wisdom. You are preparing them to stand in this world. The lie is widespread. As we said earlier, it can be found in many places, books, movies, television. It's in our schools. It's in all kinds of things that kids have access to. The kids are going to face different types of challenges from deception, from their friends as well. That's why teaching them about the Bible, teaching them what the Bible says about these things is vital. Avoiding activities and people who might put our children at risk is vital. Now, that might sound harsh, but look at what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 6, starting in verse 14. Do not be bound together with unbelievers, for what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? The answer to each one of those questions is none. Christians have nothing in common with darkness. Paul says, we are light. Walk as children of light. Now, that doesn't mean that we don't come in contact with unbelievers. That doesn't mean that, you know, we all know unbelievers. No, we don't do that when they approach us or something. But it does mean that we have to be vigilant. This world has rapidly changed and will continue to. Things are not like they used to be. That calls for action. Christians, there are Christian parents out there, and we discussed it before. They just give their kids everything they want. They let them do what they want, go where they want. These practices are highly dangerous today, highly dangerous. Christians can no longer sit back and let things play out. We have to be proactive. The one surefire weapon against a lie is truth. Now, that being the case, education in these matters, education in what the Word of God says is vital. Being armed is vital. Be armed for the purpose of arming our children. Be alert to anything that reeks of demon influence. Avoid people, places, things that seem like fun. All of these things are made to seem like fun, but in reality they open a pathway to demon influence. And as I said before, it's far more widespread than we think. We need the Word of God more now than ever. Therefore, we are encouraged to get and hold on to a solid understanding of truth. Look at Colossians 2:15. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. We said it before, we already have the victory. Victory is always through the cross of Jesus Christ. At the cross, Jesus disarmed the rulers and the authorities. He made a spectacle of them. The truth not only protects us against the lie and deception, the truth also encourages us. We already have the victory, as we said. Our victory is in Christ. Look at Matthew 10:1. Jesus summoned his disciples, gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. Look at Acts 5:16. Also, the people from the cities in the vicinity of Jerusalem were coming together, bringing people who were sick or afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were already being healed. The apostles and members of the early church experienced the power of Jesus' name regularly. Every Christian has that same power at his or her disposal. We also have the permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. The power of the cross, the name of Jesus, the Holy Spirit provide us with an unshakable foundation of power. The more we study these principles, the greater the foundation becomes. This is the truth. It is highly essential that Christians maintain a solid foundation of truth, because the truth is the power to deliver both us and our children. For the rest of the session, we're going to note the steps to deliverance. The first is obvious. I'll get to that. Now, if I remember correctly, I think I have about 9 steps, maybe. The first is accept Christ. John 1, verse 12. But as many received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. The Apostle Paul said, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Because Jesus was judged for our sins on the cross, salvation is nothing more than a simple act of faith. At that moment that we exercise that simple act of faith, the Holy Spirit makes our faith effective for salvation. That solves the problem of where we're going to spend eternity. But it also provides believers with a power system right now in time that cannot be overcome by the enemy. Second, repent of known sin. You know, on the surface it sounds like a simple thing, but it's vital. It's vital. Recall what the writer of Hebrews said in Hebrews 1. Lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles you. We all have a sin that easily entangles us. The writer of Hebrews says, lay it aside. How? Well, it begins with confession. The Apostle John tells us that if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. This is vital, because as we said, the enemy can use these entanglements to influence our lives. Whatever that entanglement happens to be, some type of lust, an addiction, pornography, gambling, food, greed, whatever that thing is that controls us, confess it. Many people are deceived about their addictions and their compulsions. They don't see them for what they really are. One that stands out in our nation today is materialism. Many people, Christians included, don't see materialism as a sin. But look what the Bible says in Matthew 13:22. And the one on whom seed was sown among the thorns, this is the man who hears the word, and the worry of the world and the deceitfulness of wealth choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. The deceitfulness of wealth chokes the world. How did Jesus say, you can't serve two masters? You're going to love one and hate the other, or despise the one and love the other. And he was talking about God and money when he said that. The deceitfulness of wealth chokes the word. The bottom line is, there is no satisfaction in materialism. It might be fun for a while, but it gets old fast. And anybody who's bought a new car knows that, or even bought a used car knows that. It's fun to drive it around for a while, but eventually it gets old. Well, that's the same with all kinds of materialism. Sources indicate that less than 4% of Christians give 10% of their income. Now, why is that? Well, I don't know. But we can assume that in many cases, because people don't want to part with their stuff. Why? Well, they've been deceived. They've been deceived into thinking that if they do, they'll suffer from lack. They won't have enough. The fact of the matter is, God says, give and it'll be given unto you. Pressed down, shaken together, running over, blessings pouring into your lap. See, now that is the truth. And this is why we need to be well-versed in truth. Because the world doesn't see things that way. Give. If I give, I'm going to get more. That's, how did Paul say it? The natural man thinks the foolishness of God. Natural man thinks the things of God are foolishness. That seems foolishness to the world, but it's true. Truth delivers us from from a lie. The truth sets us free. If a Christian is deceived by the lie, whether it's through materialism or some other sin, that person can be rendered ineffective. Ineffective in God's plan. The solution is to confess and change, confess and change, confess and change. Third, renounce the works of the devil. Look at 2 Corinthians 4:2. But we have renounced the things hidden because of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God. Paul was faced with false teachers at this particular point, as he was throughout most of his ministry. But they were trying to discredit Paul. All the while, they served to become rich. But what they were telling people was wrong. In this case, anybody who comes to realize that they've been deluded and their spiritual life is being hindered, deliverance comes by turning their back on the delusion. And that allows Jesus to control our life. Please go to 2 Chronicles 14. There's many, many ways we need to be delivered, many ways. We live in a world that's designed to take us captive in many ways. Fourth, destroy occult objects. Have you ever seen occult objects? I don't want to get ahead of myself here, but look at 2 Chronicles 14, starting in verse 2. Asa, king of Judah, Asa did good and right in the sight of the Lord his God, for he removed the foreign altars and the high places, tore down the sacred pillars, cut down the Asherim, and commanded Judah to seek the Lord God of their fathers and to observe the law of the commandment. He also removed the high places and the incense altars from the cities of Judah, and the kingdom was undisturbed under him. Asa was one of the few good kings who reigned over the southern kingdom, Judah. And he proved it by destroying these pagan objects, these things that were used in false worship. And then he urged the people to comply with the law. Now, the same principle applies today. We've studied Israel many times. All the things that are, all that negativism that went on throughout the history of the nation is going on today in our nation. And what do we see here? One king stands up and tells the people to get rid of these objects. I've seen people, I've known people who messed around with such things. They possessed objects such as dragons, crystals, these little figures of evil things. And you can see the results of it when you walked into their home. You know, their homes were like these dark, foreboding places. You can see the results of it in their lives as well. It can be characterized by one word: darkness. One particular person was prone to various types of addictions. One person I knew. The occult was definitely at work in this person's life. That person needed deliverance. It starts in that person's life by getting rid of those things, sweeping the house. But as we're told in that passage, you can't just sweep the house, you can't just clean the soul. You have to put something good in it, because then those things come back in a greater force. The fourth step to deliverance, we just touched on, has to do with destroying those things. Look at the results of Paul's work at Ephesus in Acts 19, starting in verse 18. Many also of those who had believed kept coming, confessing and disclosing their practices. And many of those who practiced magic brought their books together and began burning them in the sight of everyone. Paul had a positive influence on the people of that time. And again, we see the point. Fellowship there is no fellowship between light and darkness. Astrology, Ouija boards, these things might be fun, they might be exciting. Of course they're fun and exciting, and they seem harmless. Possessing those little figurines, those dark figures that represent the occult, they might make for interesting topics of conversation, but that's where the deception is. Satan makes it look good. That's the hook. Once a person gets hooked, it might be too late. It's not only the practice of occult that opens pathways to demons, it's also the possession of those objects. Fifth, break unholy friendships. Now, that's not saying that you can't be a friend with an unbeliever. It says, break unholy relationships. We already noted the passage. What's the problem? Well, first of all, believers have nothing in common with anyone or anything that falls under the category unholy. We have a different calling, a different purpose, a different path, a different destiny. Second, it's easier for an unholy person to pull you down than it is for you to pull them up. There have been times when missionaries felt like they needed to befriend occult practitioners as part of their ministry. But there's a way to do that, and it applies as well. It involves prayer. Now, although Christians are warned about maintaining unholy alliances, that doesn't mean that they can't pray for those people involved. I read a story about a person's experience of sharing Christ at the home of a witch. The person's description of the place involved drawn curtains, no light, and oppressive atmosphere. The person said they would never go there alone or without a lot of prayer. I remember when I taught in New York State, there were times when I went to the homes of certain kids' parents just because these parents couldn't make it into the school for the meetings that we had, these yearly meetings that we had. I remember one particular home that was just like this. It was almost pitch black. The young girls, 14 or 15 years old, she was in my class at that time. I could imagine what her life was like, because I had heard things and I believed them to be true. See, but that's a level of demonic influence right there. Please go to 1 Corinthians 15. When you're faced with something that seems overwhelming or just saddens you in some way, here's a good principle to remember, and it's our sixth. Rest in Christ's deliverance. We already have the victory. We've already been delivered. We've been delivered from the greatest enemy, death. Look at how Paul put it in 1 Corinthians 15, starting in verse 54. But when the perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. From the point at which Christians receive their resurrection bodies, throughout all of eternity, there's no more sorrow, no more pain, no more death. When Jesus rose from the dead, he took away the fear of death. Jesus made that clear in his conversation with Martha when he said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. The greatest obstacles Christians will ever face have already been dealt with. We can rest in that. But the war still rages on. We already have the tools to fight the battle. This brings us to step 7. Resist the devil. We already noted it, but to reiterate the point, that James 4 passage, verses 1 through 10, it's a picture of New Testament repentance and resistance. The foundation of step 7 is submission to God. It's highly essential for any Christian to be under the submission of God in both thought and deed. Bring those things under the authority of God. The flip side of submitting to God is resisting the devil. As we submit to God, we are resisting the devil. Refuse to give into demonic schemes. Then draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. That's a given. There's various ways of drawing near to God. Christians not drawing near, doing what you're doing right now, you're drawing near to God, receiving instruction in the Word. We draw near to God in prayer. We draw near to God in praise and worship. But in keeping with the context, I think that in this case, drawing near to God involves something else as well. We draw near to God by turning away from the things of the world and looking to God for deliverance. You know, we can't have it both ways. We can't have one foot in the kingdom of God and one foot in the world. That's double-mindedness. Here's where the principles of cleansing and purifying are in view. I think that drawing near to God has something to do with the commands to cleanse, to purify and cleanse. Drawing near to God involves a cleansing of sin, a change of thinking, which appears in the phrase, be miserable, mourn and weep. We talked about this. That's a reference to true sorrow, a humble heart. In other words, when we come to God, we realize that we're sinful creatures. We come to God broken and humbled. It's at those times God draws near to us. And there's nothing weak about being humbled. Being humbled is a good thing. Jesus stated it in Matthew 5, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." God is always near to the brokenhearted, and He saves those who are crushed in spirit. No sin is too big to be beyond hope. Remember David? He committed adultery with Bathsheba, got her pregnant, had her husband killed to cover it up. Psalm 51 is David's prayer for deliverance. But look at what he wrote at the end of the psalm. Psalm 51, verse 16. "For you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You are not pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken, contrite heart. O God, you will not despise." The moment a person comes to God with a broken heart, God comes to them. So there's a lot of ways of drawing near to God. But here, they all come down to choice. When the prodigal son made the choice to return to his father, he discovered that his father had been waiting and watching for him to return, and his father ran to embrace him. The story of the prodigal son is not about whether the son was a believer or not. It's about the love of God. God loves us that much. He's waiting for us to return. When a person draws near to God, God draws near to him. And that sets us up for the next step. Eighth, renew your mind. We've emphasized it constantly. The recipients of James's letter, they were walking a path that took them in a direction away from God and into the world. James called on them to reverse their course. Once a Christian makes that choice to return to God, the next step involves the renewing of the mind. How? Well, through instruction in the Word of God. Paul gives us an illustration, Romans 12, verse 2. "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." James's readers were conformed to the world. James called them to return to God. Paul called them to take that next step. The renewed mind results in a transformed life, a life that's pleasing to God. The Word of God and the power of the Holy Spirit fuels this life. The Word of God empowers Christians to walk an entirely different way. Through instruction in the Word, Christians receive the ability to lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted with deceitful lusts. But on the other side of that same Word, through that same Word, Christians are being renewed in the spirit of their mind, and they're putting on the new self. In spiritual warfare, this putting on of the new self is a game changer. We said it earlier in the session. We need the Word of God more now than we ever did. Every one of those pieces of armor that we studied in this series has a direct connection to the Word of God. Preparation for battle involves knowing and understanding the Word. Paul tells us the Word of God is profitable for training in righteousness. Faith comes from hearing the Word of God repeatedly throughout the course of our lives. The Word of God protects the thinking process in the heat of battle. The truth not only protects Christians from the lie and deception, wielding the sword destroys fortresses. Bottom line, through the Word of God, our minds are being filled with good things. That being the case, the Apostle Paul tells us, "Let the Word richly dwell within you." Jesus defeated Satan with the Word of God. Christians can do the same. Please go to Ephesians 3. We'll be closing this segment of our celebration very soon. Ninth point, pray with others. Pray with others. Now, that's a reference to corporate prayer, as we touched on, I think, Wednesday. Christians were never called to lead the Christian life alone. Concerning this principle, Paul makes an interesting point. It appears in his second prayer on behalf of the Ephesians. In Ephesians 3, look at verse 16. That he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints. Now note that phrase, with all the saints. Christians are encouraged to gather together. Almost every New Testament command is given in the second person plural. That means you all. You all do these things. Jesus urged his followers to pray together. Look at Matthew 18, starting in verse 19. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth about anything that they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. For where two or three have gathered together in my name, I am in their midst. The point here is, there might be times when some of us, maybe some of us, maybe most of us, I don't know, but there might be times when some of us might face intense opposition. We need each other. Now, these are the steps to deliverance. We'll review them again next time in our final session of this series, but applying them doesn't mean there's going to be smooth sailing. The war still rages on. But when we use these steps properly, they provide for us the tools we need to function from a position of strength. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Father, for the privilege to come together this morning and receive your word, receive instruction in your word, because your word is a powerful, powerful weapon. The truth is always a powerful weapon. The name of Jesus Christ is a powerful weapon. Everything that you've supplied us with, these weapons, these divine weaponry that you supplied us with, these are all powerful weapons that overcome the darkness. We pray that you empower us to use them, Father, according to your will, for our good and for your glory. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.